For several weeks, maybe even several months, we've been talking a lot about the children of God and little children, and how we have to come to Christ as a little child, and how we can't come to Christ as a little child, because in our natural state we're rebellious, grown-up, sinful adults. And we've talked about the danger of attacking little children and the attacks upon little children and Jesus' solicitude to little children and His condemnation of the attacks on little children and pointing out His care to save the Father's children. To save the Father's children. And in a time when man's laws are used to harm children in so many ways, we remarked upon the glory that God did not allow His law, which was perfect and honorable and just, He did not allow His law to stop Him from saving His little children. In fact, He saved us from the law, didn't He? By offering up His Son in our place to fulfill all the law and to condemn the law for us so that He might keep it all in our place and He might bear all the penalty for our breaking the law so that we might be set free. How wondrous is the means that God wrought to save helpless sinners. And my mind was brought to this particular topic. In recent days, I've had the opportunity to witness the gospel to a friend in quite painstaking detail. And one of the things that struck me is how, and this is typical, isn't it, whenever we interact with people who are lost, is that some of them will realize that spiritually they are not right and that God is displeased with them if they failed in some moral way. And they all say something like this, well, I've got to get control of this matter. I've got to try to do better, or I've got to reform myself, or I've got to somehow change my situation so that I'm pleasing to God, so that I'm right with God. I can put myself right with God. At which point we obviously take the door that is open to us there and say, but you can't. As long as you're approaching it from the point of view that you've got to do, and you've got to work, and you've got to improve yourself, and you've got to pull yourself up by the boots and hitch up your britches and obey God and keep His commandments, while you see you're still in a hopeless state because you haven't hit bottom yet. You haven't realized your helplessness, have you? In other words, you're still the rich young ruler. You're not the little child that comes to Jesus or that's brought to Jesus. You are still relying on yourself, even as you're confessing that so far you failed yourself. But you could do better, you think. Or at least you delude yourself or pass off to another day the resolution of whether indeed you could do better yourself or not. In the end, they never do better, do they? For a while they might, but then they backslide. And only when they come to realize the hopeless, only when the Holy Ghost causes them to realize the hopelessness. In fact, really only when the Holy Ghost raises them from the dead and then they realize that before they were dead, and that's why they couldn't ever get anywhere with their self-improvement plan before God, well, then there's not any help for them, is there? And we saw last week, the children all saved finally from the caves in Thailand, and several things come through that remind us of God's salvation. That was that the children couldn't save themselves, but at least they knew it. So they're better off, humanly speaking, at the start than men are spiritually speaking, aren't they? They knew they couldn't save themselves. They knew if somebody didn't come get them, they were lost. They stayed in there, 10 days, unfound. No doubt they were despairing. But the one thing they were clear on was they couldn't save themselves. And the second thing we see from all of that was that a lot of time and effort was put into devising a method by which the rescuers could save them. And the third thing we remember with sorrow is that one of the brave souls that was helping to rescue them died in the attempt. It wasn't a sacrificial death like Jesus was. Nothing was gained. Only loss, only sorrow, only heartache. His contribution to saving those kids was snuffed out by this accident that happened where he ran out of oxygen and couldn't retrieve any extra from his reserves. And then, of course, the fourth thing is that when they did finally drag the last poor soul out, there's great rejoicing, isn't there? Worldwide rejoicing. And some people have thought to point out, if only there was such worldwide rejoicing at the saving of children in other lands, in other circumstances where they're being killed, in our own land where they're being killed, in faraway places overseas where they're being killed. Oftentimes the world turns a blind eye to those, but it's always good to see some good done, to see some poor children rescued. We have to look at that the method of their saving was pretty obvious. None of us could have done it, but we probably could have thought it up. Why, we just need to send some divers in there with some oxygen to bring those kids out. Pretty obvious, wasn't it? Very difficult to actually put into practice. But praise God, they were able to bring them all out. When I was talking to my friend and telling him the gospel, I thought how God's means of redemption is so astounding and so surprising. And we won't be saying anything today that we haven't said many times, but to bring it all together in the context of trying to explain to the lost why their way won't work and what's so astounding about God's way of salvation and how unique it is. But you know, ultimately man's problem is the law that he cannot keep. It doesn't matter whose law it is, really. It doesn't matter if it's the Mosaic law or the law written in the heart or the law that they just made up. Even the Pharisees couldn't keep their own law. They thought they could, but the Lord pointed out what hypocrites they were. But the law, in God's Word, is a primary lesson, isn't it, in the helplessness of mankind to save himself. For all humanity thinks that by keeping of some law or some rules or some rituals, he'll save himself. We will save ourselves. We will pull ourselves by the bootstraps. We will keep some rituals that our religion places upon us. If you're a Jew, we will keep God's law. We'll keep all those dietary restrictions. You can't keep the sacrifices, but in olden times, they would keep or claim they would keep God's law. And this is what all sinners do when confronted by their sin. Once they admit that it's sin, why, then they begin in this great process of law keeping. And this is the basis for all man's religions. All man's religions are about self-help before God. How we're going to work to make ourselves pleasing to God, whether it be with sacrifices, animal or human, or being charitable, or trying to do good, or trying to keep some ordinances or some rituals, or attend some religious activities, treat other people with decency and respect. No matter what the laundry list is, all these religions that man makes up are all based upon law-keeping in an effort to please God. And so, as if to prove the hopelessness of this, God delivered His law to the children of Israel, didn't He? Let the record show that the law that He delivered to Noah, man couldn't keep, could we? Well, we don't put to death those people who have shed innocent blood anymore, do we? The land is soaked in innocent blood. And this is true the world over. There's never been a government that's faithfully obeyed Genesis 9:6. And if you can't punish murderers, then what possibility is there that you're going to keep the Mosaic Law? But it looks like God implemented the Mosaic Law in order to teach us all a lesson, in order to prove the futility of righteousness by law keeping. And we've commented before about the fact that The great thing about God's law from man's point of view was it was annexed with promises that if you'll keep the law, I'll bless you. Not in the afterlife, not in heaven, not in glory. Right here and now. Isn't that what people want? Why, if they keep the law, if they follow the rules, God's going to bless us. God's going to protect us. God's going to provide us with great crops and prosperity and peace and protection. And God promised those things to them if they keep His law, didn't they? And you look at Exodus 19, for example. And here is the time when the people of Israel entered into this great covenant with God. And Moses went up unto God at verse 3, and the Lord called out unto him from the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Notice, this is like the down payment on the good things that God had done for them. He had already been good to them before they started keeping the law, hadn't He? And He's reminding them of it. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Here was where they agreed to keep God's law and His covenant. Notice how foolish they were that they agreed to it before they heard the terms or conditions, because those were laid out a few days or weeks later at Mount Sinai when the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments and spoke to them His words, and they fled in terror from His words and from His glory, His mighty power on that mountaintop. But here they had agreed to it, and all through the Pentateuch you will find, that is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, repeated promises of blessing if the people would keep the law. Blessing if they keep the law. So you didn't just have to keep the law in order to be right with God, but if you were right with God by keeping the law, He would bless you. So there was a personal, temporal, immediate motive for the people to keep the law. But Moses in Deuteronomy, of course, warned them that they wouldn't keep the law and one day they'd rebel against it. And that statement by Moses goes almost without notice, it seems. Everybody just picks right up after that and continues to assert that they'll keep all the law. But then in Joshua, at the end of his life, he had some things to say about this. He brought the people together, and already they had some false gods in amongst them. They had started worshiping. They hadn't even been, 80 years since the covenant at Mount Sinai. They were in the land. God had given it to them. See, He's already been gracious to them and given them good things, even though they still weren't keeping the law. And now in Joshua 24, verse 16, the people answered and said, that is after Joshua reminds them of what God's done for them, God forbid we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Now, see what they're saying here is that because the Lord had kept them and saved them and brought them and handed over to them for free a land flowing with milk and honey, they were eating of the fruit trees and reaping of the harvest, and it had just been dropped in their lap by God, hadn't it? This is why we're going to obey the Lord. You see, there's the personal motive there. And what does Joshua say? Joshua said unto the people, verse 19, You cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. So there's the problem. Joshua saw the problem. You cannot serve the Lord. He's holy. He's jealous. He won't forgive your sins. You have to keep the law. And you won't keep it. Well, that's a downer, isn't it? At least some people understood the problem. The people thought it wasn't a problem, just like all the lost people in this world think it's not a problem. They'll manage somehow to keep enough of God's commandments in order to scrape by, they think. Even with that substantial personal immediate payoff, there's just no hope, is there? It's not going to happen. You know, history proves it so that men cannot keep God's law unto salvation. Listen, for love nor money. For love nor money. We can't keep the law. Can't keep it. Can't even keep the laws we make up ourselves. And so all of human religion, and even that idealized religion of works which the Lord laid down for the people of Israel, goes to show that we will not be able to please the Lord by our works. And you know, we fall into this trap, don't we? We know this theologically. How often in our lives do we criticize other people for not keeping the law? When we know it's impossible, we can't keep it. How often we look at other people and say, well, you know, they should have thought of that. I mean, before they broke the law, before they broke God's law, they should have thought of that. Why, you know, those people, you just can't help them. They're just too weak. Well, of course you can't. Can anybody help anybody if the basis is going to be keeping the law? We're all unable to keep the law. And it's something we need to watch out for, that as believers, we don't fall back into the habit of the lost people of condemning people because they can't keep the law. There's none of us can keep the law. That's not to say the law shouldn't be kept. It's just that we're all guilty. We've all fallen. There's none righteous, no, not one. The ideal religion based on works in the end does nothing but condemn. And I think this was the point that God had. What did He say in Paul's epistle to the Galatians? The law came afterwards because of sin, until the seed to which the promise was made should come. That is the Lord Jesus. The law is an interim thing. It was meant to control sin, but I think also it was meant to highlight sin, to make sin exceedingly sinful, as Paul says in another place, in order to demonstrate that it's not going to work. You're not going to be able to do it. Here's the law. Give it a try. See, you failed just like we should have known. All of the law does is to condemn us. Galatians 3 at verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, that is trusting in keeping the law, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So here is a way of eternal life and blessing, keeping all the law. And if you miss in one point, then you're under the curse of the law. That is the judgment that befalls everyone who doesn't keep the law perfectly. And what does Paul say in Romans 3? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there it is. God puts His stamp of condemnation on all schemes of righteousness by keeping laws, whether they're His laws or anybody else's. And we know this intuitively, and yet lost man is oblivious to it, isn't he? He always thinks that he can save himself by his own efforts at obedience. And this is what my friend and all the other people that we come to preach the gospel to have to get past. The Lord has to drag them over this, doesn't He? That they know they're in trouble and they're going to have to work on it some more and double down and try harder and really put their backs into it. And then there's some hope they'll be able to dig themselves out of the trouble that they're in. Well, what about the offerings that the law provided? Why, in Hebrews 9, at verse 9, we read, "These were a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." So these sacrifices, even under God's law, could not make the doer of them righteous according to his own conscience. Outwardly, he may have appeared to have kept the law, but in his heart, he knew he was still condemned and undone. And what does Hebrews 10 say? "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" See, the logical point there is that if they had made them perfect, they wouldn't have to keep coming back and offering another one, would they? But no, they kept on sinning. They kept on being held guilty and liable for breaches of the law. That's why they had to keep making more offerings for sin. Because if the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin, but in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So not only can the law not make us perfect but condemns us, but even the sacraments, the sacrifices annexed to the law, don't take away our sin either. And so we're undone under the law. And if the Holy Ghost converts and raises up from the dead, poor dead sinners, they'll never be able to grasp that. They'll always be trying to improve their lot before a holy God. They'll always be going down that broad road that leads to destruction. But this was the best and the optimal religion of works that God ordained in the Scriptures, so that we'd get it right, as if God's saying, you know, stop with your own works law religions. You want to know an acceptable works religion? Here's one. Try that one. They failed. We all failed. The Jews failed. The Jews are like God's textbook example of why law keeping for righteousness is of no avail. You know, our religions, the problem is they set the bar to please God too low. What is the bar that God has? Why, it's perfection. So our religions always set the bar too low. We think we can please God with little petty works of charity, and our bar never goes high enough to purge the conscience of its pride and its self-sufficiency. Martin Luther said even if one were able to keep the law perfectly, then that would engender the sin of pride, wouldn't it? And that would bring us all down. All our motives would be wrong. All our motives would be selfish. They wouldn't be to glorify and please God. They'd be to save our own skins, wouldn't they? And in God's provision of a works religion that He would be satisfied with in the Old Testament, why, that sets the bar too high, doesn't it? What it does is it shows His true holiness and His true justice and our wretchedness and incapacity to comply. Israel, the great test case, even with the law annexed by promises of personal blessing and wealth and prosperity and safety, they still couldn't keep it, still couldn't satisfy God. God's dealings with Israel demonstrate the power of our sin and the weakness of our flesh and the hopelessness of all men and all of our efforts to be right with God. Now, this is not something that God had to experiment on to find out that this was true. He knew it was true from the beginning. He knew that by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified. Nobody was saved by keeping the Mosaic covenant. This is the problem that our friends in the covenant theology camp haven't noticed yet, that they say the Mosaic covenant was a gracious covenant, and it was so gracious that not a single person was ever redeemed by keeping the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant may have been considerate by God, but in the end it did not offer any saving grace at all. All it did was point the way towards the salvation of the new covenant that could save and that would save. It was not based on their obedience, but rather that produced obedience, more or less, after God had taken away their sin and remembered it against them no more on account of the blood shedding of Jesus. So God knew all along that the Old Testament covenant would not save, but He felt very confident in saying this. He wanted to demonstrate it to us all. He wanted to give it a shot. Give it a shot for us so that we could see that yes, He was right all along. That only by His grace could men be saved. Not by the keeping of the law. You know, we cannot obey God and keep His commandments because of the pollution of sin and how it has broken us from the beginning, from Adam's fall in the garden. But then, there came a time when God unveiled His salvation, didn't He? You know, it had been talked about since, what, Genesis 3? The proto-evangelium, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that is, between Satan and the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. A promise one day of a deliverer from the condemnation of sin and of death. And then through all the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a picture of the salvation that God would offer. And then in the prophets and in the Psalms, there were glances that described the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners, the substitutionary atonement by the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of God. But then in John 1:29, there is revealed, is there not, God's plan of redemption. The next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the revelation of God's salvation apart from the works of the law. That He should send His dear Son to be made in the likeness of His people whom He would save through the incarnation. That He should be designated His Lamb to be slain in the place of His people to make atonement for their sin, to take away their sin. And given the history of Israel and the understanding of the sacrifice and the atonement that was in typical form given, You really wonder why it was that disciples didn't seem to understand immediately what this astounding salvation was in Christ. Well, after all, hadn't it been true that Abraham had told Isaac when he was asked, where is the lamb? He had responded, God shall provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering? Hadn't it been foretold after God did provide the lamb that saved Isaac from being sacrificed, being offered? Wasn't it revealed to Abraham, and didn't he articulate that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen that one day the final lamb would be given by God? At that place that would rescue all of the Lord's people? And hadn't the prophets said that He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter? and that He would have laid on Him all of our sins, just like they laid on those lambs in typical fashion, in typical format, all through the Old Testament, the sins of the people to be atoned for by the animal sacrifices. So, wonder why it was that it seems that nobody seemed to have caught the function and purpose of the Lord Jesus and the offering and the sacrifice that He would make. Even John the Baptist, you remember when he was imprisoned, he sent word to Jesus to ask, "Are you Him whom we seek, or ought we to look for another?" And you know, Jesus was not on the road to setting up the kingdom they thought He should set up. But certainly He was along the way towards becoming the sacrifice. And yet even John the Baptist didn't seem to grasp what it was that the Lord Jesus was there to accomplish. And with these glorious words, therefore I put it to you that the stamp of the divine origination of the gospel is clearly seen. A point I made to my friend very forcefully, that this is the sort of salvation that no man would conceive of, that no philosopher or religious scholar would ever dream of, the idea that God should provide Himself the Lamb. So all of human history has been pounded into the heads of humanity that we have to provide the offering for our sin. We have to do. We have to obey. God's been offended by our disobedience. We have to bring a lamb. We have to find a lamb. We have to find some good works to substitute for our sin to try to appease God. We have to do this, 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 and this. We have to work in order to please God, in order to save ourselves from our sin. And so that when John the Baptist, through the Holy Ghost's inspiration, blurts out in this one sentence the true nature of the way God will save His people, why, it was so unbelievable, so unexpected, so astounding, that apparently it didn't penetrate into the hearts and minds of the hearers. No man could ever conceive of so astounding a plan of redemption. It would be impudent for man to approach God and say, "You know what? I'm a sinner and I've disobeyed You, and there's nothing I can do to help. What do You say that You judge my sins in someone else? What do You say that instead of judging me, You just let me off and You judge something else or someone else? Or even worse, why don't You just judge Yourself? Why don't You judge Your own Son? Why don't You make Him an offering in my place?" Nobody would be impudent or foolish enough to propose such a gospel, would they? It'd be insulting if man had dreamed it up. In fact, it would have been a sin if man had dreamed it up, I'm afraid. That the God that we had sinned against should shift the guilt off onto His Son, the second person, and should judge Him in the sinner's place. No man could ever conceive of that. No man would ever propose that on his own. You know, it would have been insulting if we had done it. It is humiliating to man to think that he needs a Savior, that he's completely helpless. That's another reason why man wouldn't have conceived of the gospel. There's no glory in it for us, is there? We don't get the credit. We don't get to do anything. We don't get to do any heavy lifting. We don't get to show ourselves to be virtuous. Well, we don't get to pet ourselves, do we? Well, all of religion is meant to make us feel good about ourselves, that somehow we've gotten on God's good side. But no, the gospel doesn't leave any of that to us, does it? It underlines the fatality of our sin, at the same time snatching from us any capacity to save ourselves, putting all the salvation onto God where it belongs. So it's not only insulting to God if we thought up the gospel, it'd be too humiliating for man to ever breathe a word of it, wouldn't it? And that's the problem with the gospel, is that to lost people, it's humiliating to them. What does Paul say? To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Nobody wants to admit they need a Savior like that, that they're that bad off. There are some other people that they might point to and say, yeah, they're those people now. There's no hope for them. Whatever God wants to do to save them is fine by us, but they won't even say that, will they? Because it wouldn't be fair for God to give those people a pass while we're over here slaving and working to please God and doing a fine job of it, we think. So you see how all the psychological processes augur against man ever conceiving of the gospel, but the Lord just announced it anyway through John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We don't like, lost man doesn't like the gospel because it points out his utter helplessness and how evil his sin is. You notice how in Galatians 4, Paul puts it this way, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hebrews 9 at verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that can only have been conceived by the mind of God. And it is the gospel that frees us from all of our false religions of works righteousness. And it is the only hope that any man has to enter into eternal life. And so salvation is all of God's grace and none of our works or our qualities or our innate lovableness or virtue or any entitlement. All other religions would bring glory and honor to men at the expense of God's glory and God's honor. You know how often when a person dies, people say, oh, he's got to be in heaven. He was such a good person. They even said that about Billy Graham, even though Billy Graham preached against that all his life. Oh, that person's in heaven. If anybody's going to heaven, it'd be that person, how good he is. I heard a good friend of mine say that a couple of months ago. If anybody could be in heaven, he'd be in heaven. That's what people think. We could find ourselves no good lamb that could take away our sin. That's what the Scriptures teach, isn't it? But God provided Himself a lamb. Praise God, He provided Himself a lamb. Think about that. That the one we sinned against, the one that we owed obedience to, and that the one that we should be judged by, instead, He provided the sacrifice to take away our sin, to be judged guilty in our place. And it was no mere animal. It wasn't some throwaway thing. No, it was His dear Son, in whom He was well pleased, in whom He is well pleased. He sent Him to be His Lamb, to take away our sin. And when the Holy Ghost opens our minds and hearts to see this, then we flee to God's Lamb for rescue and for cleansing. That's when we become like the little children, you see. No hope in themselves, no power, no strength, no sufficiency. All they can do is reach out and take the good thing that's offered to them. And that's how God has to convert our hearts so that we might reach out and take the Lamb that's offered to us. And we become then so relieved that all the labor and burden has been taken away. We don't have to sit there and tell our friends, well, I'm going to have to work harder. I'm going to have to take the bull by the horns. I'm going to have to find a way to turn my life around spiritually so I can be right with God. All of that hopelessness and helplessness and labor melts away when we take hold of the Lamb that was slain for us. Remember how Jesus put it, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, it's a shame that the words of that famous invitational hymn have been so pounded into people's heads that they rarely think about what it means. What does it say? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And if we could save ourselves with man's religion of works, we would have something to glory in, wouldn't we? But the law fails, and we fail. But Christ conquers all, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that is the presence of God, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, he left us this symbol, the Lord did, the night he was betrayed, to picture the sacrifice of God's Lamb in our place. And we partake of this Lord's table, not because it's a good work that saves. How wicked men can take and pollute even those precious celebration that Christ ordained for us. No, we don't partake of it as a work of good by which we might be saved. We partake of it in rejoicing because it symbolizes the death of the Lamb slain for our atonement and forgiveness. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures that blood that was shed for us on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our Father, we come to you marveling at the plan of redemption that you revealed in all of your goodness to us and that could never have been concocted by the will of man, never could have been thought of by anyone other than yourself, and you ordained and established the sacrifice of your Son before the foundation of the world in the place of sinners. You always intended to save by the blood of the Lamb. And you always will save. And throughout all eternity, we'll all have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for this cup that he left us to picture that blood. And how by that blood we're cleansed of all unrighteousness. How by that blood we're marked as already been justified. All of our crimes already been paid for in full. When you see the blood, you'll pass over us and not permit the death angel to enter into the house. Praise God, and we rejoice in the celebration Jesus left us. All we look for now is that time he promised when he would celebrate with this cup in the presence of all of his people in your house one day. Lord, may it be soon. May our thoughts and hearts be drawn towards that day so that we cast off all the things that drag us down in this world, so that we long to be with the Savior and to be in your presence on account of his blood that saved us from our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book. Number 100, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 100.